So as we come to these passages from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we remind ourselves of what we've said in the first two Sundays as we've considered knowing God our Father. And today we're going to be speaking about having access to God our Father. What does it mean for us to have access to God our Father? You'll remember the first Sunday we took this series, we spoke about the God and Father of all men, that in the creation of everyone in his image, he has manifested himself as the Father from whom the whole creation takes its root and the whole creation flows. But that fatherhood is not known to all men, though on the one hand we may say that all men and women may be the offspring of God, yet there is this great mercy and gift and gracious action of adoption by which those who come through faith in Christ may come to know that God is indeed their Father. And then in the second Sunday we looked at the goal of the whole of the creation, which matches the fact that the whole of the creation flows from God our Father. The goal of the whole creation is that that whole creation will be settled and subject and under and in the love and grace and mercy and peace and holiness and joy and righteousness of God our Father, and that God would be all in all, that the Father would be all in all. And we saw how Jesus, as the second Adam, will head up this whole new creation, and that everyone in the second Adam, that is the whole church in Christ, will be filled to the fullness of God in exactly the same way that the man Jesus, as the Redeemer of the world, is filled to all the fullness of God. So that the goal of our humanity is the same fullness that Jesus himself knows as the goal of his humanity, and so that the end of our humanity in him is to be filled with the Father, that the Father might be all in all. Now, that's the beginning and the end, in one sense, of the story of Scripture, and everything that we're speaking about now in these subsequent weeks takes place in between the great beginning and the great ending, the great creative work of God and the great goal of God. And all the way through, we have to bear in mind that this one who is the creator, redeemer of the world, the one who has this plan and purpose for the world, is also the one in Christ to whom we have access day by day. And it's that idea of access that is actually central to this passage or these passages in Ephesians. Even though the term is only mentioned a couple of times, the term comes at a very crucial point. If you have a look with me to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18, he's talking about the goal of God's plan of redemption to bring Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, slave and free, everyone in Christ, to have access, verse 18, in one spirit to the Father. And then everything he says subsequent to that is because we have that access. No longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints, heirs of God's own household and so forth. And then if you look through chapter 3, where Paul is exulting in the plan and purpose of God, thus being revealed this mystery which has been held now until the preaching of the gospel. And he then speaks about, in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God being known to the rulers, through the church to the rulers and authorities and so forth. And this was in accordance, verse 11, with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confidence access through faith in him. So the eternal purpose culminates in this idea of us having access, and then he immediately says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So even though the idea of access is actually only mentioned here a couple of times in these passages, it actually carries with it a great weight, because it comes at times where Paul is focusing on the culmination of the plan and purpose of God. So before we come to consider what that access means and how that access is granted, we have to consider, to whom do we have this access? To whom do we have this access? Because that will make all the difference to what we understand that access means, and it will make all the difference to the way in which we understand that access is granted. Now, when Paul is speaking in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 about having access to God the Father, these chapters are set within the context of two great statements that he's made. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has emphasized the fact that this God and Father, the creator and sustainer of all things, has a plan and a purpose and a goal which he has set before time, which he has planned before the creation of the world, which he has now manifest in the sending of his Son. And that plan and purpose of God is immovable and unchangeable. And that plan and purpose of God is that everyone will be settled and everything will be settled under the rulership of his Son as Lord, and every knee, to quote Philippians, will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This great plan and purpose of God has been spelled out in Ephesians chapter 1, and all of our small stories, if we could speak in that way without diminishing the significance of any one or any congregation, all of our small stories are part of the big story. There's nothing that happens in our lives, the lives of the people of God, in the history of the nations, absolutely nothing which is not encompassed in that magnificent plan and purpose of God the Father to reveal his glory through his Son and to settle the whole creation under the lordship of his Son, that all would cry glory to God the Father. So that's the first part of the context in which these statements about access is set. The second part, Paul then starts to unpack a little in Ephesians chapter 2, and we see how the God and Father who has this plan and purpose has redeemed humanity through his Son, that there might be one new man. No longer the old divisions, particularly between Jew and Gentile, no longer the old ethnic divides, no longer the things which had been causes of hostility for so long, but that the whole of humanity, represented by the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other, have been brought into union in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, all of the enmity has been taken away, and he has reconciled us together in Christ as one new humanity. So everyone is in Christ, everyone who's in Christ is in a place where we were not before. Before that happened, before that aspect of the plan and purpose of God, that great redemption took place, we were, as Paul says, strangers, aliens. We were cut off from the covenants of promise. We didn't understand the inheritance that God had purposed for us. We were not children of the Father. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. We were not sons of the Father. We were children of disobedience. And God comes to us in Christ, and Paul summarizes that in that beautiful statement that we've drawn attention to on other occasions, but God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, and then in that exposition of what God has done in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, that the love that the Father has for us has been revealed in two particular words that come through his grace and through his mercy. And someone has said, it's perhaps a little bit too reductionist, but it's very helpful to think in this way. Someone has said, grace means that you are freely given what you have never earned. Grace means you are freely given what you have never earned. Mercy means you do not get what you deserve. And the whole plan and purpose of God in redemption is revealed to us and experienced in our own hearts and lives as grace on the one hand and mercy on the other, and as we become recipients of that grace and objects of his mercy, so we know the love of God which passes knowledge. So Paul has set this discussion of the Father to whom we have access in the context of the great plan and purpose of God in creating all things with a goal in view, redeeming all things through his Son, reconciling us through the Son's body on his cross. And then he goes on to speak about access. This process of God redeeming us by his grace and mercy can be linked with a word that we will consider more in other weeks, which is a word we've already drawn attention to in our first study, the word adoption. Believers are those who have been adopted in Christ. And one very well recognised theologian, J.I. Packer, who many of you will have read, has said this: God adopts us out of his free love. Not because our character and record shows us worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that they show the opposite. We are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting sinners as he loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous and wild. Yet that, and nothing less than that, is what our adoption means. Access to God the Father is the fruit of our adoption in Christ. Being adopted in Christ, we have access to God the Father. God the Father, who's created all things, who has set his plan and purpose, God the Father who's reconciled us to himself in the body of his Son, God the Father who through his grace and mercy has granted us the gift of forgiveness and repentance and new birth and justification and adoption, now we have in Christ access. But we need to ask that question, to whom do we have access, in a slightly different way also. Because in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, my translation says, "from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name." Other translations say, "from whom the whole family," and there the focus would be the whole family of God, the whole family throughout the world derives its name. Other translations put it in a different way: from whom all fatherhood derives its name. Other translations try and express it this way: from whom all familyhood derives its name. So that just gives you an idea that it's not just straightforward to translate what Paul means there. But one way that we can take it is this: if God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, has created this creation, and if he's created men and women in his image, and if he's made them male and female, then it must mean that in our maleness and femaleness, but also particularly in the maleness and femaleness which is in marriage, and as we've said before about the creation numbers, the be fruitful and multiply bit still works, doesn't it? When in marriage there are children, those children, that whole family, comes into the life that reflects the fatherhood of God. Now, we run into all sorts of difficulties with that, because while the term father in our mind is linked with a male parent, God is not male nor female. In God, there are things, characteristics, attributes that correspond to what we might call femaleness. And there are characteristics and attributes that are best represented in what we call maleness. Sometimes in the Old Testament you see female type, feminine, mothering type images and language in relationship to God. But what it means is that male and female together, they represent in one sense the care, the nurture, the leadership, the nature of fatherhood in its attendance to the family, that fatherhood which loves and redeems, that fatherhood which lives in relational life. But it's not confined to just a male and female in marriage who have children, because from one point of view, every elder in the church is a father of the spiritual children. Every apostle and prophet is a father in another sense. So we see fatherhood in that sense represented across the whole of humanity in the way in which that image is just imprinted on the whole of humanity. Can we just see what I mean in all of that? But I think there's something even more that Paul has in mind here, and a lot of commentators draw attention to this. Because Paul talks about this language of access, and he speaks about that access also in connection with concepts such as citizenship and being fellow citizens with the saints and so forth. And because we understand the sort of Roman society in which Paul lived and under which the churches lived, there's probably another point that Paul will have had in his mind here, and certainly that his readers would have understood. In Roman society, the father of the family was called the pater familias, the father of the family, pater familias. But the familias over which he was the pater familias, was not just the immediate children. The pater familias in Roman society was the father who ruled over a whole estate, a whole sort of agricultural region, and underneath the father's care in that were slaves and others who came to seek shelter in the house, as well as the children of the house, as well as the managing of all of the estate's affairs. And so the pater familias in Rome, the father, serves in Paul's mind, I think, as a very powerful image of the way in which God the Father takes responsibility over the whole household, which is his creation. And how he manages the whole of the household for his plan and purpose to be fulfilled. But even more than that, in Rome, who was the great pater, the great father in Roman thinking? And the answer is the emperor, Caesar. One of his titles was the pater patria, which means the father of fatherhood, or possibly better, the father of the fatherland. Now you just let your mind range back and forth through the history of the world. Think of the term father, fatherland. Think of what we expect from political leaders. Think of what dictators promise. Think of the way in which emperors rule. And Paul, I think, is also saying something else here. Not that he's not talking about the image of God reflected across humanity. He is also saying, I believe, something like this. You, as believers, come from a mixed background. Some of you are from an ethnic minority called the Jews, who have been greatly misunderstood and also who have greatly misunderstood the world. Some of you come from other ethnic backgrounds. We read elsewhere in Paul's letters about Scythians, Parthians. Some of you are Roman citizens, but many of you are slaves. Some of you are male, some of you are female, and the rights of a female in ancient society were nowhere near what they are today. But you need to know that you are all children of the great Father of all. And your history and your destiny does not rest in the paterfamilias of the estate on which you may be a slave, nor does your history or destiny rest in the arms of the great Caesar, who, because he thinks he is the father of the fatherland, might decide to put you to the sword because you do not seem to fit into the fatherly way and the law that he introduces into his great empire. Even if you are an alienated, marginalized, small, minimalist group, even if persecution breaks out against you, even if the father of the fatherland raises his sword against you, even if you're a slave in the household, you are a son. And you are an heir, not of this world, nor any ruler of this world. You are an heir of God, the great Father, whose plan and purpose has been set before time. And because you are an heir in God's Son, by God's grace, under his mercy, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, however menial they may be, however deep the suffering may be, even if you lose your life, you have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Caesar does not trump the church. The paterfamilias, which may be a very inadequate father within your own household, does not trump the plan and purpose of the Father of God, Father who is God. And for this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom this whole family, the whole people of God throughout the world, takes its name, because we all cry out to him as Abba, that we should be male and female, slave or free, Jew, Scythian, Parthian, Greek. We should be one in Christ. And that we who are one in Christ are held by Christ and therefore have access to the Father, who is over all and through all and working for all to bring his plan and purpose to completion. Now, I don't know how that rings with you. You're not Roman citizens. Well, perhaps there are some Italian citizens here, I don't know, but not in the way that Paul's speaking. But each of us here are citizens of heaven. This probably doesn't ring quite so loud in our ears because we live under a benign government. There is no guarantee, beloved, that any Western government will stay benign towards the church. But when you live under a non-benign government, when you live under a government which is actually hostile to the church and to the people of God, then to know the Father, and then to know yourselves as citizens of heaven, and then to know yourselves heirs, then that's a different place to stand, isn't it? So what does this access mean? If we have access to the Father, what does this access mean? And I think as you go through the passages here, there's probably a number of different connotations, different angles, different referent points that Paul has in mind. Firstly, when he's speaking about what Christ has done in the end of Ephesians chapter 2, and he's speaking about God having taken away the barrier between Jew and Gentile, but also he's taken away the barrier between us and himself by the removal of the sins of our sins in the body of Jesus Christ. And we have access to one God and Father, and that comes in the context of us being built as a temple in the Lord. I think one of the things that Paul's speaking about here is access in terms of worship. Access right into the holy place. Access into the very throne room of heaven. Access into the Holy of Holies itself. Now that access, he's saying earlier, was always denied to the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile or an unclean Jew, a ritually unclean Jewish male, you could still not go in even to the outer court. If you're a Gentile, you had to stand behind a wall, which warned you that if you cross over this barrier, you are likely to be killed, which is not a very welcoming way to welcome visitors for a cup of coffee. But now he's saying, you as Gentiles have full access. What a statement for an Orthodox Jewish man to make. But also, the Jews had access, but they only had access by virtue of the priesthood. They had no access under their own right. You couldn't go beyond the altar of Holocaust. You brought your sacrifice there and you stayed there as the priest from that point on took everything in behind. And now Paul's saying those who were far off, who had no access at all, and those who were near but not in, you all have access. Because in Christ Jesus, your sin has been fully atoned for. There is therefore now no sacrifice that is needed, and you can go into the place that only once the high priest went, into the Holy of Holies, but the place that he went into was a representative holy place. The place that you go into is heaven itself. You go in to the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, through the mercy seat, through the mercy of God's own provision, through the grace of his own kindness, you, Jew and Gentile, together now, as one worshipping community, are a living temple, and you have access to God beyond the veil, and you can enter into a place where beforehand you are completely prohibited from if you're a Gentile, or beforehand you only had limited mediated access. Now your access is mediated directly through Christ in whom you stand, and so you have access into the temple, access into the presence. If you don't have access into that temple and that presence, beloved, we're lost. Because that temple and that presence is God himself. And he who does not have him does not have life. But the other way these words, this word access is used here, and it is, I think, a word that's multifaceted, is that in Paul's background he links access also with citizenship. A citizen of Rome had the protection of the father of the fatherland. Paul, born into a privileged position as Saul of Tarsus, had that citizenship by birth, not by purchase, and you remember how significant that was in Paul's ministry. And you remember how often he had to say, "I am a Roman citizen." You're doing this to a Roman citizen. And you remember how quickly the tune changed when they heard that he was a Roman citizen. But Paul's saying, you as strangers and aliens, as exiles, as people who have no citizenship, you have access now to the Father of all. You have access to the great Father whose plan and purpose is being worked out, And so you have access to the Father's protection, you have access to the Father's provision, you have access to the Father's love for his children, you have access to the Father's empire and his kingdom. So your citizenship grants to you, as children of the great Father, all of the Father's benevolence, all of his care. And you're going to need that, because at a certain point, like every day, you're going to stand in a law court where there's a witness against you who is desperately hostile, called Satan, and he is going to come to you to tell you that you have no right to be there. And you need to realize that you stand under the protection of the great Father of grace and mercy. But this citizenship implies even more, because in Rome, in one sense, a Roman citizen was a son of Rome. But even more than that, every believer in Christ is a son, daughter, a son of God. We'll be saying more about that in the weeks to come. But that means if you had a paterfamilias over the estate and you were a son, you had access to the Father and you understood the Father's plan and purpose for the estate. Christians, beloved, do you realize what you have? You have the mind of Christ. No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends. A master doesn't show what his slaves what he's doing, but his friends. You understand the Father's plan and purpose for the whole of the creation. And you have the Father's Spirit within you, so that all of the mind and wisdom and heart, all of the love and grace and mercy and peace and joy and righteousness of the Father would be yours as it is Christ's. So this idea of access implies and grants, in a sense, sonship, which is oneness with the Father in his plan and his purpose, his grace, his mercy, his love. But then access also implies this. The Father is both available, and the Father sees you as acceptable. Access implies availability, and access implies acceptability. Now, we as earthly fathers don't often do the availability bit very well, do we? You know, no one ever dies, no one I've ever met or have sat with, as they've come to the end of their earthly life, has said, "Oh, gee, I wish I would have spent more time at work." We don't do the availability thing very well, do we? And very often, beloved, we don't do the acceptability thing very well, do we? Sometimes prodigals are not very acceptable in the household. And we'll be coming back to speak about that more in another week as well. But in God the Father, access means both availability and acceptability. Because that access that he's granted has been granted to us in his Son. And as we move to a close, we hasten to this last point, which we've already in a sense answered. So to whom do we have access? We have access to God the Father. What does that access mean? Well, it means, from one point of view, the temple worship. It means citizenship. It means sonship. It means availability. It means acceptance. It means oneness with the Father's plan and purpose and all that we've spoken of. But this access is granted, beloved, with a face. Not with a book, not even a prayer book. Your access is granted not on the basis of religious protocol. the name of your access is Jesus. The face of your access is Jesus. The guarantee of your access is Jesus. The love by which you are have that access is Jesus. And we don't have time this morning, but I urge you sometime, perhaps this afternoon, while this word might still be fresh in your mind and before the cricket starts, to read through Ephesians and just try and tot up how many times you read a phrase like in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, by Christ. And you will discover that you and I have nothing except Christ. But in Christ, you have everything. You have full access. You have full availability of the Father. You have full acceptance. In Christ, you have the fullness of God. In Christ, you actually have everything that God can grant to you. In Christ, you've been taken through into the Holy of Holies. In Christ, you have a citizenship which cannot be taken away from you in heaven. In Christ, you have a Father who is always has his ear bent to hear the cry of the Spirit in your heart, which goes up in the silence, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. Do you ever come to that point in your life where all you can do sometimes is lie on your bed and go, Abba, Abba, dear Father, because you have no words and you have no prayer, but you have a Father. You have the Father. And as you come to him, you come not by your protocol, nor, as Ray was reminding us from P.D. Forsyth's essay on perfection, nor do you come on the basis of your perfection. You come because Christ is there and you're in Christ. And there is nothing, therefore, beloved, that's going to snatch that access away. Your access to the Father could no more be snatched away from you than someone could reach up to heaven and pluck Christ down. If you could imagine any power in heaven and on earth that could eject Christ from heaven, then you could imagine you losing your access to God the Father. But if you can't imagine Christ being ejected from heaven, then why should you think that the Father would not want to speak with you? And why should you think that his access would not grant to you all of the joy and peace and love and fullness that you have in Christ? So, beloved, this is a great place, isn't it, for us to be in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, in the presence of the Father. And that's where we are all the way through, between the beginning of the creation and the end of the new creation. In Christ, all who are in Christ. In Christ, all who come by grace to have faith in Christ. In Christ, that access is secure and settled. Even if at this point today, and I don't know where you are, but if you feel that you are in the middle of the blackest and darkest hole that you've ever been in, hasn't changed your access one bit.